Well, good to be back with you this morning. And again, just as I probably say this every year, but just so grateful to have been invited into your world and your church family, and to have been just a small part of that for some amount of time. It's very grateful for that. So, I don't know that I can say that enough. So we are looking at, again, sort of our theme for the weekend is loose title, by the Blood. We're looking at our guilt. We're looking at how Jesus dealt with it. We're looking at our response then, in light of our guilt and Jesus' provision, how we are to live that out. And we'll look tonight about how to, a snippet of how to live that out in the church. And then tomorrow, how to live that out more broadly as we consider our identity in Jesus. But ultimately, this is a call to Christ-centered personal holiness and to Christ-centered unity as we operate and live in this temporary world, a world that is not our home. We said our theme verse for the weekend is Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were once separated from him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That at one point in your life, for those of you who are believers, that described your entire existence, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians goes on, Paul writes, he says, but now, beautiful turn of direction there, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near. You were once far off, now you're near. It tells us how you were brought near. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. And we saw in last night's sessions, we looked at Mark 2 and skimmed through parts of Mark chapter 1, that our ultimate need is really in this idea of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom, this kingdom of God that is at hand. Jesus came and preached and proclaimed. Our ultimate need is for someone somehow in some way to fill that chasm between our sinful hearts and a holy, just, and perfect God. God cannot be, I don't know if we said this expressly last night, but God cannot be in the presence of sin. We know that, right? He is perfect. He is holy. All that he does is good. But when you hear that, when we hear that God cannot be in the presence of sin, don't read into that God is somehow dainty, that he's so fussy and clean, that he's some dandy fop who doesn't want to get his hands dirty. His holiness is so completely holy. His goodness is so fully good that even the slightest stain in us would leave us consumed in his presence. And so the distance between God and man because of our sin is not because God is fragile. Because his holiness and goodness are so holy and so good, we would be eradicated immediately. It's because of our sin. And our sin, is, as we know, is more than some slight little stain. And so as we consider, again, this theme of looking at our own guilt, of Jesus dealing with it, our response as we follow him, we rejoice, as we look at today, that Jesus has made a way back for us, right? He's bridged that gap. The way, on one hand, I think as we said, is so simple. The way back to the Lord is so simple that even children can understand it. And yet, we, as we mature in Christ, should be constantly coming to a knowledge and some amount of experience and some amount of understanding of the cost that was incurred on our behalf. The more we understand what Jesus has done for us, the more we love Jesus. The more we understand what we have been saved from, the more we love the Savior. And so this morning is in a sense, counting the cost. We think back on his focus on the kingdom that sets the stage for what we look at in this session. So we're fast-forwarding to Matthew 27, which is, we were in Mark 1 and 2, so you flip back a couple pages, boom, you're Matthew 27. And we're going to look at this session, the blood that is on our hands. Now, I remember as a non-Christian growing up in rural Kentucky, I remember being told at one point that I needed to be bathed in the blood of Jesus and that I needed to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And while that is true in one sense, that was an evangelistic technique that, to be quite honest, really creeped me out. I'm one of those guys that talked with Mara last night. I don't deal with blood super well. I don't mind your blood is fine. I can handle your blood. But my blood, when it's coming out of me, it's involuntary. Man, I go out. Needles, can't do it. So if you he showed me last night, he's like, hey, you like gross pictures? He showed me Wyatt's hand get open. Which was fine until I realized, oh, that's a video. It's pulsing in there. Got a little white, and it was dark, so I probably hid my thing there. So I understand those phrases now a little better. You know, being washed in the blood of Jesus. Again, blood is not something I tend to think about. Maybe most of us don't tend to think about it on a regular basis unless it's coming out of us. But no one can argue that blood is important. As a way of serving sort of our local community at Reston Bible Church, we host blood drives every month or so. And if you go on our website and click the little link that has information about the blood drive, you'll read this paragraph in there. It will say, there is an immediate need in our area for most blood types. Blood must be available when needed for patients whose lives depend on it. Blood and platelets help many people, including trauma patients, surgery patients, newborn babies, cancer patients, and transplant patients. More donors are urgently needed every day, 7 days a week, to help save lives. That's what our blood donation thing says. Blood saves lives. Why is that? Well, because blood is life. That's a pretty straightforward statement. Whether you look at that from a biological perspective, whether you look at that physiologically, medically, symbolically, or spiritually, it is irrefutable that blood is life. Levitical law in the Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11, says it clearly and plainly. The life of a creature is in the blood. In blood is life. And by contrast, we know that sin brings death. Right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22 gives us a statement as to the remedy. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. This is how seriously a holy and just and loving and merciful God takes sin. An exchange must be enacted. An exchange has to take place. There's a debt that our sin incurs, and it is a debt in blood. It is a blood debt, blood guilt. In the Old Testament, the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 21, Joel is the first one who uses the word, but I think you see the concept even in Genesis 3 at the fall, where God must clothe Adam and Eve who have sinned, and they're now naked and ashamed. Their sin has brought shame to them, and so he clothes them in skins. And so implicit in that is that something had to die. Blood had to be shed there. But I think Joel is the first to use the word, and in the NIV he says, he used the word blood guilt. Their blood guilt, he says, this is the Lord speaking, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The ESV, that's the NIV. The ESV renders it, I will avenge their blood. That blood that I have not yet avenged. The King James Version renders it this way. It says, I will cleanse their blood. The New King James says, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted. And so this concept, this word blood guilt, it's the condition of being culpable of bloodshed, of murder. Murder is a horrendous crime in the eyes of both man and God. To be blood guilty, then, is to deserve severe punishment. And yet this is the sin that God promises that he will avenge and forgive. If you are familiar with Shakespeare, anybody read Shakespeare? Familiar with Macbeth? Macbeth is a play about blood guilt. Right? You've got two main characters. You've got Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, who together very quickly have plotted to murder a rival so that they can take the throne, they can take the place. But it's so interesting as it plays out. What you see is the devastating effects in this play. It's a great portrayal of blood guilt. And you see Lady Macbeth slowly going insane because she is culpable. And so she begins to sleepwalk and have nightmares. And in her nightmares, her hands and garments are covered in blood. If you know the famous line from the play, it's, you know, she says, out, out, damn spot. Because whatever she does, because she is culpable of murder, she can't get the blood off of her hands. The blood is constantly sort of following her around. She lives a nightmare because of murder. There's a similar story written by Edgar Allan Poe, right? The Telltale Heart is a depiction of a man who's murdered somebody and gets away with it, but slowly goes insane until at the end of this little story, he breaks down and he admits his guilt and he shrieks out and says, "Villains, dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Here's the beating heart, the hideous heart," because this whole time after he's committed this murder, all it consumes him on the inside. Now, these are fictional stories. But I think it's fascinating to me how even in secular literature, and I'm sure there are modern parallels as well, these are deeply biblical themes that whether they realize it or not, those authors were exploring. Innocent blood bears witness against those who shed it. If you want to flip over back to Genesis 4, if not, I'm going to read a little portion to you. Genesis 4 is almost it seems like, man, that Edgar Allan Poe and Shakespeare may have just read this portion of Genesis 4 and based their stories on this. This is Cain and Abel. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. This is verse, what verse is that? That's verse 6. Yeah, there we go. Nope, verse 8. So, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him, because they both brought sacrifice before the Lord, Cain's was not accepted. And so he gets jealous, he gets angry, rose up and kills Abel. Then the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And by the way, this is a retelling of what? It's a retelling of Genesis 3. This is Genesis 3, just in another, with different characters. You got something horrible happens. God comes up, asks some questions that he already knows the answer to, but he's letting us in to what's going on. Where is Abel, your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord says, another question, what have you done? What is it that you have done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying up to me from the ground. That's a harrowing statement, is it not? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground. Cain was the one who worked the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. Cain was a worker of the ground. It says that thing that you were meant to do, that you are familiar with, is now cursed. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to it your strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord says to him, "Not so. If anyone kills you, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, and you found him, that any who found him should not attack him. Your brother's blood cries out from the ground. It's not my intention to be dramatic with that statement, but I think it shows us certainly the heart of God, but also those of us who are made in his image. We are imago Dei. We are created in the image of our Creator. There is something both within and without that affects the human heart when blood is spilled. Murder does something to us when we take the life of a fellow image bearer. That will destroy you. It will degrade you. I'm guessing, I'm assuming, I don't know, you can correct me if not, and we'll take some appropriate action maybe. I'm guessing you've never murdered anyone. Probably most folks in this room have not committed murder. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, not so fast. He says, you have heard, this is Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Right? It's one of the commandments. And that whoever murders, whoever takes the life of another image bearer of God, will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of the same judgment. Same as murder. So like all other sins, murder really starts from somewhere within us. It's interesting that one of the first things that Jesus mentions there, he goes through a number of things there, right? As he's teaching, he says, oh, you thought adultery was the physical act. He says, no, it began as lust. It began in you and later manifested itself outside of you. As evil thoughts within us germinate and grow, they begin a process that ultimately produces a terrible fruit. Jesus shows us that the character of our thoughts will eventually become the character of our conduct. That's why the scripture is emphatic that we take captive those thoughts, that we renew our minds. The central thought that Jesus expresses here, I think, is that our thoughts can be tantamount to murder in God's eyes. If no one ever had an evil thought, murder would not exist. John 3:15 reveals how important Christians, how we should consider controlling our thoughts. He says, John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's something inside of you before there's any physical blood on physical hands. And so, hey, happy Saturday morning. We're all contributors to the way this world is. And so we don't get the out of saying, maybe the point is we don't get the out of saying, hey, Jesus, I know I've done some bad stuff, but at least I'm not like those guys, right? At least I'm not a sinner, a murderer to that degree. Jesus evens the playing field. We are all participants in the way the world is, and we are all participants in what had to happen to Jesus. When we consider the spilling of innocent blood, we must consider our part in that. We consider the blood on our hands as we look at Jesus Christ. So we're going to zip through Matthew 27. And by the way, a lot of my insights here are formed and shaped by a guy named Dr. Tim Mackey, who, I don't know, if you're in the podcast, you can look him up. He did a great exegesis of Matthew 27, which I'm borrowing from. He does it a lot more justice, a lot better than I do, but I just wanted to throw that out. So in case you come across his podcast, you're like, oh man, Jason plagiarized that guy?
He must have been listening to Jason.
Matthew 27. Let me tell you the cast. Here are the characters we're going to be looking at. We're going to see the chief priests, right, the religious leaders, who are, their role in this is sort of as both deceived and deceivers, the chief priests, the religious leaders. And by the way, this is following Jesus' arrest, this chapter, following Jesus' arrest, but prior to his actual crucifixion. We're going to see Judas. Judas is a man who will realize his sin and guilt, but will come to the wrong conclusion about dealing with it. We're going to see Pilate, who is aware of his contribution to this injustice. He's aware that he's got blood on his hands, but he will declare himself innocent. We're going to see the crowd. We talked about crowds last night, the fickleness of crowds, the danger oftentimes of crowds, and how we need to be very careful concerning the crowds that we associate with, the crowds we stand in. A crowd can be a congregation, or a crowd can be a mob. But in this part, again, pretty typical, I think, for a lot of the New Testament writers, and Old Testament maybe, the crowd is not shown, it's a less than favorable light, because they are actually unwittingly, voluntarily taking on the blood guilt. And then we'll see Jesus, the one whose blood is spilled, and really the only truly innocent one in this cast of characters. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So, in the middle of the night, they've already arrested Jesus. The disciples have scattered. You know, Peter's cut off the ear of the guy. And Jesus said, no, this is not how my kingdom is coming in. We're not doing that. And so they've taken him. They hold a meeting, the chief priests and elders. They hold a meeting and they say, look, we're going to put this guy to death. They've had a sort of a mock trial up to this point where two charges were brought before him. The first is that Jesus is essentially a terrorist. They say, look, this guy said he's going to destroy the temple. Now, that's a false charge. He didn't say it in the way that they mean it. The second charge they bring is that Jesus is claiming himself king, Messiah, Christ. That one's true. And that's the charge that they'll bring up before Pilate, that this man claims to be king of the Jews. Israel at this time is under the military rule of the Roman Empire. And Pilate is the general in charge of this area. So he is there, and he absolutely hates it. Anything we know about Pilate from both biblical text and general history, historical, not non-biblical, not non-true, but historical text, makes it pretty clear that though Pilate has been assigned here, he hates it. He doesn't want to be in Israel, doesn't want to be in Jerusalem. He hates his job. He hates the Jewish people. They hate him. They are constantly rioting. There's constant insurrection. It's very unstable. And the way Pilate, when they show up at his place to riot, the way he deals with them is he just murders them all. And so he is unpopular. Everybody hates him. He is falling out of favor with Rome because of the continual riots and instability in Jerusalem. And again, he's not a good guy. He doesn't want to be there, and they don't want him there. But they have to work within. They're trying to work. So that's the dynamic between Pilate and the chief priests. Is there you know, an attempt to sort of smooth things out and keep the peace? And say, hey, look, you guys sort of you can't render ultimate judgment for life and death. That's Pilate's job. But you can have your part in the stuff. You know, sort of the religious things of your country and culture. And so they are bringing Jesus, they will accuse him, before Pilate, the governor. He's a governor, he's a military general as well. So that's our context. Our first sort of portrait, our first character here will be Judas. So let's look at verses 3 through 5. It says, then, when Judas his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. So Matthew, as an author, he begins setting the scene. The morning came, chief priests meet. They're going to put Jesus to death. They bound him, take him away to Pilate to get that done. Matthew interrupts his story here to sort of zoom in now on Judas. And it's such a sad, heavy portrait of his last moments. And you see, I think you get a sense here of his utter hopelessness, coupled with the callousness and apathy of the religious leaders. You know, and he says, what does he confess here? He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There is blood on my hands. And their response is not our common. Right? You made that bed. You sleep in it. You figured that out. That's not on us. That's on you. And that's awful. I mean, again, it's speculation, but I would have to think that at some point, as Judas is tempted to betray Jesus, that he's got to turn something off inside of himself to be able to do that. And at some point, though, in this process, between the time of the garden, when he betrays Jesus with a kiss, that's the sign, says, hey, I'll go and I'll give the guy, you know, a typical greeting, that's the guy you guys need to come snatch up. So between that time and this time, something has changed back. That switch is maybe flipped back on. Maybe he's been watching Jesus actually live out what he taught. Right? Not resisting. He's not putting up a fight. He's not, he's not making a ruckus. He's watching Jesus live out what he taught about love and humility. And so Judas tries to deal with his guilt, try to get this spot, this blood off my hands by doing what? By giving back the money. But there's no relief there. He can't get the blood off of him. It's very dark. And so he kills himself. He takes his own life. He's right in his assessment and right in his acknowledgement that he has betrayed innocent blood. He sees that, and that's correct. But he is wrong in his conclusion that there is no hope. He's wrong in his conclusion that there is no redemption. He's wrong in his conclusion that there's no way to get that spot out. He's right that he betrayed innocent blood. He's wrong in how he dealt with it, by taking his own life, and it destroys him. It's a sad, heavy scene. Let's look at the next set of verses, starting in verse 6, we'll read through 10. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is, this is interesting, since it is blood money. You know how often blood and innocence are used in this little account. It is not lawful to put it in the treasury because it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with it the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him, of whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So here we have those chief priests, those religious leaders. Do you think that they understand that they are accountable for an innocent man's death. Like, do they really believe what they are saying? Which is what they're saying. Remember, they're charged. Hey, this guy, in sort of national, of national security, this guy's causing ruckus. He's going to blow up the temple. It's a big deal. Do they really believe they are serving justice and bringing down the law on an actual criminal? They do not believe that. They know that what they're doing is a total sham because they call it blood money. They say, look, this money that they've paid Judas off came out of the treasury. That came out of people's tithes. It's been used for a nefarious purpose that they now realize. So we can't put this back in the treasury because it's blood money. It's dirty money. So they know and admit it outright. What we're doing is shedding the blood of an innocent man. So we're not going to give this back as an offering. So let's buy a field. And I think this is an interesting detail that Matthew points out. He doesn't have to tell us this, but he does. And so this field is going to serve as a burial plot for strangers, for foreigners. Now, like today, if you go somewhere, you go to Hawaii, you go on vacation, you're out of town, and you're there, and with your, I don't know, you're with somebody. Somebody in your family or party dies at this place that you're visiting. You would exhume the body and ship it back, and you have a burial in your hometown. Now, in Jewish culture, that would not happen. A lot of people travel to Jerusalem. They travel into the temple from all over the place. And if you died there, what was valued in Jewish culture was a quick and proper burial. They're not going to take your body back to Nazareth, back to Galilee, back to wherever. You're going to have to purchase a plot there where the death took place. You die on a pilgrimage. You're buried where you died. It's a cultural value. Prompt and proper burial. That was a very normal thing in that time and place for that day, to have public burial spots for the out-of-towners. And so the chief priests are buying this field. It's kind of like a public service, right? It's a good and noble thing. So instead of putting this back in the treasury, we're going to do something nice for the out-of-towners, for the people. Like Judas, they realize there's blood on their hands. But they're trying to offset it by doing something, quote, good, something that's noble. They're investing in the public good. And you can see it, I think, still there. I've looked at that field. If you ever get the chance to go to Israel, go to Jerusalem, you can still see where they believe that field is today. It all checks out. It's interesting to consider that if you are one of the people who purchased a plot in that field, that particular one, you are now benefiting from the death of an innocent man. Even if you don't know it, there's now an amount of complicity on your part. That's part of the city being built on the blood of the innocent. Now, this isn't just something that's sort of way off, far away in space and time and history. We have a category for this, I think, today. Like when you read about in, a news article or whatever, and I'm sure probably we all have, you read about how the shoes you're wearing were built in a sweat factory somewhere by child labor. Right? Interesting today, if you're paying attention at all, you know that companies don't just sell products anymore. They now sell causes. Right? I read statements regularly now, and it's baffling to me on one hand. Like soda companies, I don't need to know what your stand is on the transgender movement. Or your stand on whatever cultural issue du jour is. And yet that is common now for a company to say, hey, we stand with this. We support that. And most of it, I neither stand with nor support. And yet, I'm honest with you, I find myself still drinking my Coke, eating my Oreos. There's a complacency there. I still buy shoes. I don't know where they're coming from. I don't know the hands that are making them. So there's some combination of unwittingness, maybe apathy, that puts blood on my hands. The idea of blood, again, I'm not trying to be dramatic. To me, in my mind, it's like, Jason, this sounds a little dramatic. My real point is that blood guilt is not just sort of out there. This is not something that just, that's for other people who are really bad. It's on all of us, and maybe in more ways even when we realize it. I listened to something the other day that was talking about, like, you know, how, I mean, since the pandemic, right, Amazon shipping, man, we just order everything now. I'm like, toilet paper, great, paper towels, boop, 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 clicking buttons. And I saw something the other day about how the conditions of workers who are in these warehouses doing this stuff, it's not great for them, so they just, like, it's kind of a crazy situation for a lot of them, maybe. Although they have jobs, but it's not. But I'm still doing it. I'm like, 2 days shipping, boop. There's a complacency there. And so that burial site, again, if you bought something, you bought a plot there, you're benefiting from the blood of the innocent. How often is it that we are, with blood on your hands, you don't even know how it got there? Let's look at the next few verses. We're looking at Pilate. We're looking at Pilate and the crowd together because their stories intertwine. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the only time Jesus speaks this whole thing. He says, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer. Jesus gave them no answer, not even to a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. So here we have Pilate. He's trying to work with these guys, trying to keep the peace. Let's just sort of get through this. I don't need another riot. I just, and it says that he is amazed by Jesus. And Jesus says, "Look," Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Well, you have said so." Now, I don't think this is like snippy or sarcastic on Jesus' part. He doesn't deny the charge, but I think he's indicating here, look, we have very different views of what that means. We read on in verse 15, and it says, "Now at the feast of the governor it was a custom to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up." He's aware, look, this is an issue of justice. "He knew it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor said again to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And Pilate said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' And they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So, they call a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Anybody have in your Bible? I'm reading from the ESV. Anybody have the NIV? Anybody have a different or an additional word or translation there with Barabbas? If you've got an NIV, you'll note that it says Jesus, Barabbas. Some translations, and it'll have a little mark saying, it'll say some manuscripts say, a little footnote, it says some manuscripts say Jesus, Barabbas. That's fascinating. Because that's two Jesuses here. Jesus, Barabbas. Bar Abbas. You know the Hebrew bar. You know Simon Peter? His name is what? Simon Bar Jonah. Bar, son of. Abbas. Abba. How are we taught to pray? Pray to, in the name of the Father, who is Abba. Isn't this interesting? Did you know that? So this is Jesus, Bar Abbas, son of the Father. So you have two Jesuses. One is Jesus, son of the Father. One, whom Pilate reiterates several times, is Jesus, also called the Christ, the Messiah. Matthew notes that Barabbas, is a notorious prisoner. He doesn't say why, but he is notorious. He's well known. Mark, in his account, tells us why he's well known. Mark 15:6 describes Barabbas as a man who is among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. And so Barabbas is a murderer. He's a Jewish freedom fighter. He's been fighting for the Jews against Roman rule and oppression. And so it's so interesting. There are two Jesuses here. Before the crowd. Jesus is a very common name, by the way. Yeshua, Joshua, super common. You know, a lot of people named Jesus at the time. One is the Christ, and the other is a Jewish freedom fighter. You could not have two more opposite people here. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, who represents the kingdom of God and the way of peace. Jesus, who hours before tells his own disciple, put your sword down. We're not doing it that way. And then you have Jesus Barabbas, who represents the opposite of that. Rebellion, bloodshed, an imprisoned murderer. He represents Jewish freedom by way of the sword. And so the crowd now has a choice to make. In the midst of all this, as if you feel for Pilate, because in the midst of all this, he gets a message from his wife, who says, "Look, have nothing to do with the innocent man, Jesus." You know, she's kind of reinforcing that by way of some sort of sign, some sort of dream. She says, "I've suffered because I had a dream about this guy. You should have nothing to do with him." She's not there. She shouldn't have any direct involvement except for this message that she sends. And so Pilate turns to the crowd, looking for a way out, I think, of the predicament in, because it seems clear to him that he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that he's been put before him because of their envy. And so we have to remember again the character of Pilate, his background. He does not care about justice for the Jewish people. He hates the Jews. He hates his job. He wants to be back at his house, which is many, many miles away on the beach. It would be entirely in character for him to just render a verdict, I'll just do what they want, and then move on. But he asks, and then asks again, what should I do? You know, who do you want? And then what should I do with it? And why? What has he done? What should I do with him? Crucify him. Why? What does he do? Crucify him. A riot has started. So he calls for a bowl of water and he washes his hands. Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, another riot, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Blood and innocence. "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. You guys take care of it. I'm out." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, having beaten him, whipped him, and delivered him then to be crucified. Pilate says, I am innocent of this man's blood. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he doesn't want to deal with another riot, so he declares his own innocence. Right? Before everyone, he denies Jesus justice for his innocence. It's completely self-serving, right? It's tragic and ironic that he declares his innocence while taking on the blood guilt for his part in the shedding of innocent, actual innocent blood. And the crowd's response is so damning. His blood be on us and on our children. Now, they're misinformed. They've been manipulated by the chief priest. Verse 20, the religious have been persuading them, have been working the crowds, driving them, shepherding them. And they willingly accept the responsibility for Jesus' death because they view him as a threat to national security, as a threat to temple, whatever. They willingly take on something that they don't really understand, and they choose instead the Messiah that they really wanted all along, a military savior, Jesus Bar Abbas, who would usher in, he won't, but a savior who would usher in a physical kingdom, not the kingdom of God, but a physical savior for Israel. And so we have these portraits, these portrayals of blood guilt here. And I wonder where we would see ourselves in the story as we reflect on it. Again, we have Judas, who realizes his sin and his guilt. He realizes it fully, but comes to the wrong conclusion. He says, there's blood on my hands, but there's nothing that can be done about it. There's no hope, there's no way out, and so he dips out. He doesn't finish the story. He retreats so far into despair that he takes his own life. You have the religious leaders, again, both deceived about who Jesus is, and so they become deceivers of the people. And they're aware of it. Right? It's blood money. We can't give this back to God. Let's do something nice for the people. We're going to work and buy fields and convince ourselves and others that we are on the right side. We've got Pilate, who's aware, I think, of his contribution. He's not unaware of how he's hurting people. He's already shed a lot of blood. He just doesn't care. And so there's a level of apathy. There's a desire there for self-preservation. And he will just say, I'll put it all on you guys. And I'll declare myself innocent. It's self-righteousness. And you have the crowd who are willing, though they don't understand what they're doing, they're saying, yeah, like for the sake of what we think needs to happen as far as kingdoms and rule and this present age, we'll take on that guilt. You know what? I'll take it. We'll take it on us and put it on our children as well. Not fully knowing what they're doing, not understanding the cost. And so we're all participants in the blood of the innocent. But there's only one innocent person in the story. Again, that's Jesus, the only truly innocent one, who makes no attempt to stand up for himself, as we think maybe a good American might, or even a normal human person might do. He doesn't stand up for himself. He doesn't declare himself innocent or guilty. He simply moves calmly and purposefully toward the cross, toward the kingdom that he is ushering in. He is going to die for all of these people. And you consider the people in the story, many of whom we can look at and say, man, that's despicable. Right? Look what Judas did. Those crowds, how dare they? Pilate, what an idiot. The chief priests, what jerks! Jesus is going to die for all of them. He's going to die for Judas. He's going to lay his life down for the chief priests, for Pilate, and for the crowd. We probably have a category of person in our own minds and hearts whom we despise. Jesus has laid his life down for them. In the midst of our brokenness and our guilt, in the midst of the blood that's on our hands, whether that is from actual physical murder, or, if we understand the text correctly, just as bad, the murder that's taken place in our hearts, there's still blood on our hands. And so Jesus, the Son of God, will die for that. He will shed his blood to cover up that blood. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, at the perfect moment, when we were powerless, at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we still had blood on our hands, we can't wash it off, we can't just declare ourselves innocent, we can't check out early. At just the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Hebrews 9, 12 through 14 tells us that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for you eternal redemption. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," hearkening back to this Old Testament sacrificial system where blood must be shed for the forgiveness of your sin. This is the symbolic sacrifice in place, right? If God put all that in place temporarily, it worked in a temporary way, how much more then will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a lot there, right? What we have here in Matthew 27 is Jesus offering himself on our behalf, purifying our conscience, which should rightly be pretty upset about the blood on our hands, purifies our conscience from dead works. Whatever field you bought, whatever, however it is we've declared ourselves innocent, however it is we've tried to convince others how innocent and good we are, dead works. We're free from all that now to serve the living God. Ephesians 1:7, "In him," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Acts 20:28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Colossians 1:15-20, "He is the image," Jesus is the image of the invisible God, "the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." See his majesty and his greatness there. You're up here. I'm here. You guys let me up here. I might as well preach a little bit. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus Christ might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so it is the blood of Jesus that brings forgiveness. It is the blood of Jesus that covers the murder that we have committed, the blood on our hands. His blood restores our life. It's not the blood of bulls. It's not the blood of lambs. It's not the blood of your sacrifice or mine. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so at the cross, Jesus takes your sin and my sin upon himself, the only truly innocent one in this whole mess, to become the very worst of what we are or could be. He stood in our place. He took our punishment and served as a perfect sacrifice before God for our sins. What Martin Luther called, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the great exchange, that Christ takes on our unrighteousness, gives us in exchange his righteousness. It's our death for his life. It's our filth for his purity. It's our debt for his payment. It's our punishment for his reward. It's our brokenness for his wholeness. It's our complete imperfection exchanged for his eternal perfection. It's our utter sinfulness for his perfect holiness. All exchanged through the medium of his blood. His blood is life. And so we, as we again consider these themes of the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom, the kingdom that is at hand, this kingdom, this gospel, this good news that we saw Jesus proclaiming in Mark 1 and 2. As we consider our own guilt, as we feel the weight and heaviness of that, and we should. Christian maturity is not losing sight of that, nor is it being crushed under the weight of it. But it's realizing that tension between who we are and who Christ is making us. Realizing that tension between what we have been saved from and whom we have been saved to. And so as we consider all of this, we should consider it with, certainly with gravity, certainly with some amount of sadness and repentance for the way this has played out, but also with a deep sense of gratitude and thankfulness. We approach in humility for the fact that by his stripes we are healed, that in him we have redemption through his blood, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that we have confidence now to enter the most holy place, to enter into the presence of God, Hebrews 10:19, confidence by the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7, it's the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, that has purified us. That's washed out that spot. Revelation 1:6, Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And so to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Because of the blood on our hands, Jesus Christ has lived the life that we should have lived, and died the death that we should have died, so that through him and him alone we are forgiven and reconciled. No longer rejected as enemies of God, but welcomed as friends. No longer vile and dirty and unclean, but clean. Now pure as snow. So I'll end our session by reading a section from 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter 1. Verses 13 through 19. It's a good section if you want to take some time to read, reflect, chew on something this afternoon. 1 Peter 1:13-9. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that later this evening, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is coming back. We'll look at it through the lens of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where a church body, not unlike our own church bodies, misunderstood how, why, when, what that was going to be like, Jesus coming back. And so how to navigate that. But here we're to set our mind and our hope fully on this grace brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. You're ransomed from that. Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 30 pieces of silver didn't save you. Buying a field doesn't save you. Nothing perishable like silver or gold saved you. It was the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's pray, Father, thank you so much for your goodness and care and kindness in saving us, Lord, not through perishable means, but in the sacrifice of your Son sent on our behalf. Father, what a tremendous reality that we glimpse this morning. Lord, as we consider our part, Father, we confess the blood that is on our hands. Father, we repent. We are saddened. We are grieved by that, Lord. But because of your word and your spirit, we don't grieve as the word grieved. We don't grieve as Judas grieved. We don't unwillingly take on responsibility for denying the cost, as the crowd did. We don't, like Pilate, simply declare ourselves innocent. Father, we look to you, to your Son, who shed his blood on the cross. We look there and there alone for the blood that cleanses, that both indicts us, shows us our guilt, but also removes it. Father, only you could put such a thing together. And so, Father, we come humbly and gratefully, grateful for this time to gather, and I pray, Father, that it would be refreshing for us to be here, to spend time together, knowing, Father, the great cost that you have incurred on our behalf, and rejoicing in humility and gratitude that you have made a way back. So, Father, we give you the remainder of our time. We pray that your word will take root in our hearts, bearing good fruit through the power of your Spirit, setting our minds and our wills and our affections on a right path as we become conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we give you the rest of our day, thanking you for it. In his name, amen.